for the last several week or last week, this week and a future week, we were looking at citizenship. We've been last week. I talked about how in 24 years I've never talked about anything related to politics at all. I felt like it was a topic. I felt like too often the church has allowed itself to become too intertwined with the state, and it's not something that I'm interested in. I'm interested in what God is about, what the kingdom of God is about. But a few years ago, it became obvious that that a lot of divisions were happening in the church as the church was trying to figure out how to be a United States, as people, as Christians, we're trying to figure out how to be United States citizens, how to be a citizen of the country. Disagreements came up around politics that ended up spilling into the fellowship of the church. People saying, I don't know how I can be a part of the same church with somebody that would vote that way, that kind of thing. That happened 8 years ago, and then 4 years ago, it was all the COVID stuff happening. So there's been a lot of not just with Horizon, but just generally within the church. It used to be people would talk about divisions around theology or even like praxis, like maybe we worship this way and this church worships that way and this church worships that way, or we have some differences around theology. But recently, a lot of the divisions have really had to do with politics and with social issues that are key, that are divisive in culture generally, showing itself up in politics. So I wanted, last week I looked at just what the Bible has to say about disagreements, specifically what James had to say about the reason these disagreements are among us, the our inclination to believe that our position is more important than the unity of fellowship. James says that we are approaching this with a desire to win. We very often are approaching our disagreements with a desire to win, to dominate the other person, rather than looking out for their good. As Christians, our goal is consistently to agape love, to desire the good of the other. And yet, when we find ourselves on the wrong side of some position, we are quick to need to dominate the other person rather than seek their good. And so that heart issue, James says, is the reason for those disagreements. The disagreements that arise to the point that they might cause divisions inside of you has to do with an incorrect, you're so interested on the topic, on being right on the topic, that you have forgotten to love your brother and sister. After we talked about that, we just looked at what the Bible did have to say about our leaders. First, that we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them and love them the way that we love anyone else. We looked at where Peter said, it is necessary for me to follow God instead of man, where there is those divisions. He submitted himself to the authorities and to the punishment that they had for him, but he couldn't disobey God. And we also looked at where Paul talked about how ultimately these political leaders are under God's authority. It's hard for us to see it sometimes, but sometimes we feel like we need to step in and to correct some wrong that we assume God isn't big enough to control. Paul says, these leaders are not outside of God's authority. You need to submit to them. You need to function in regular course of order as a good citizen within your nation. Those are the kind, and we talked about how those all played out together. We looked at those last week. Today, I want to look at how broadly the three different ways that that all this has played out historically in the church, how I have seen it play out with individuals, how people have taken all this and arrived at different conclusions, and what I believe is the underlying reason for a lot of disagreements. A lot of times, I don't know if you've noticed this, but a lot of times when people disagree, there's actually an underlying principle or idea at play that we don't realize that we disagree about that, or we're starting different down here. And so we just see the disagreements that rise to the surface, and we're like, how could you possibly think that? How could a Christian possibly end up where you've ended up? And it's because there's something underneath it that we don't recognize. Oh, you actually, you're not dumb. You just see something differently than I do underneath it. I want us to look at three different ways that I think, broadly speaking, that the church has approached their relationship of being a United States citizen or being a citizen of their country and a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, as I go through this, I hope I'm going to go through it all, and then I'll just take a topic and I'll look at how I've seen these things practically show up on a particular topic when we get to the end. So if it seems too conceptual, just stick with me through that so that the example at the end will make more sense. Okay, I'm going to start with John 3:3. John says, I tell you that this is Jesus. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is significant because each of us were born a citizen of a country. You were born, most of you were born a citizen of the United States. Some of you were born citizens of other countries, and you've either become a United States citizen or you are a citizen of that other country still. There are very, very, very few stateless people in the United States, people that aren't citizens of a country. You are a citizen of that country as a result of your birth, having nothing to do with choice, having nothing to do with what you feel or what you believe or how you, it's not because of a self-identity. That identity is something that is decided for you at your birth. When you're still crying in the hospital, you have documentation that says U.S. citizen, like you are a United States citizen as a result of your birth. Now, John or Jesus talking to Nicodemus here in the same passage that John 3:16 comes out of, that passage being so famous, in the same passage with Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, everything that you're asking me about, all the things that you're trying to understand, you're viewing this through the lens of that first birth. What you need to understand is that the kingdom of God isn't just about who you are as a result of your birth as a Jew, Nicodemus. Everything that I'm telling you about is a result of a birth of your spirit, a second birth, a birth in the Spirit of God, something that affects you, something that is not simply a result of where you happen to be born, but something that has gotten hold of your spirit and a transformation of your identity and your commitment and your fellowship, your followership to God, literally your allegiance to God. I tell you the truth, unless you have been born into this new identity in the Spirit, you can't know this other kingdom. There is a kingdom that you live in with laws and regulations that were placed on you. There is this other kingdom under the sovereignty of God, under His laws, that aren't placed on you. There is this new birth that you have the freedom, not through coercion, to enter into and to be a part of. Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Several times in the New Testament, the writers refers to this idea. Jesus talks a lot about the condition of the person's heart, that you're out of your heart is where fellowship comes from. Your identity, your citizenship in the kingdom of God isn't through external laws that are being placed on you, but your hunger, your desire to be a part of the very nature of God Himself. That these laws aren't, there isn't some regulating agency like the police out there that have responsibility for enforcing some set of laws on you. Instead, your commitment, your identity, your fellowship with God has made it such that these, in as much as you can know God's desires in His heart, you want that to become your heart. The law is coming out of you instead of being placed on you. This is extremely important because everything else that we talk about, I think, when it comes to the difficulties in understanding how we regard our citizenship in country versus our citizenship in the United States, really comes down to this. Our citizenship in the kingdom of God is never coercive. our citizenship in the in any country is always coercive. Now, first, I want to identify this word coercive. It means to compel to act, to achieve by force or threat. Your status as a United States citizen is based on coercion, to which you might say, that sounds kind of harsh, right? All right. I want you to imagine a United States in which there is no coercive power, there is no authority to collect taxes. Everyone simply gives taxes as they desire. Here's the amount that we, as a United States citizen, that we say you should give, and not through coercion, but simply out of stemming from your heart, citizens, pay those taxes. Imagine every law. Imagine laws around, imagine any law that exists. Imagine murder. You might say, well, they don't have to coerce me to murder. Yeah, but I am so glad that there is a law that coerces people not to murder, because there's some idiots who will do that. I want the state, in a world with sin, where everyone's simply born into this nation and not, they don't enter into it by choice, and a desire to be transformed in their heart, they're not, the law isn't emerging from them, but that law is being placed on them by the state. The state has the power to say, even if it's only one in a million of you that would ever commit murder, you do not have the right to do that. Yes. Yes, that person did something awful to your daughter, to your child. And the state says, even then, when you think you have the right to do it, you don't. The state has a monopoly on violence. We will deal with that person who has done that thing to you. But you don't have the right to enact revenge. The state decides what to do with that person. You can't murder them. Right. So even a law that you would think like, I mean, gosh, murder, right? Like, I'm never going to do that. Yeah. I think most people that end up doing that at the time that they do it, at the moment that they do it, felt like they had the right to do it. All of these laws exist because in a world with sin, people are willing to do insanely terrible things. And the state exists to keep that from happening so that we can live in a, even in a world with sin, we can live relatively free from a lot of those effects of sin. We allow the state through to have authority on us to coerce us. The kingdom of God is nothing like that. Jesus came as he came in the lowliest possible position that he could. He had no interest in any state power, no means of control at all. Everything that he did in demonstrating what the kingdom of God was like was strictly voluntary, even to the point that when a lot of people were following him, he made sure he didn't do anything to even oversell it. If he did anything, he was quick to tell them, are you sure you want this? And a lot of them left when he said hard things. He was the exact opposite of doing anything remotely coercive in order to get somebody to get the kingdom of God. Narrow is the road. Are you sure you want this? Because this isn't something that God is going to force on you. The kingdom of God will be filled with those who from whom the law of God emerges from their heart. I want to be where the will and reign of God is normal. Heaven couldn't be heavenly if you don't want God's will to be done, because that is what happens in heaven. If the will of God is what's normal in heaven, then the citizens of the kingdom of God are those who want the will of God done. And so Jesus had no use for coercion at all. This gap in these two citizenships that we have, we are a part of one citizenship that is strictly voluntary, narrow. Only people who actually want God's will to be done are a part of this citizenship. And then we have this citizenship that's broad, simply being born. They write it on your birth certificate. Being born makes you a citizen. It doesn't matter what your nature or character or desires are. As you grow up, you're living under the laws of that nation, and the state has the power to force you to follow those laws. Those are the two different realms that we live in. And I think very often Christians have a difficulty figuring out how to resolve those two worlds. How do we live in what does it mean to be a good Christian in a world where laws are forced on other people? And again, I don't want to live in a world with in a world with sin. I am glad that there are laws in the book against all sorts of heinous things. Okay? But I recognize that it's coercive. I recognize that my heart, my citizenship, my longing, where I will live forever, has no need for coercion. So I live in these two worlds. All right, I want us to look at a few. Actually, we can pass up these next two slides. Acts 5 and Romans 13. These are the two passages that we looked at last week that I mentioned at the start. And I just want to go quickly to this first title, Christian Anarchy. Now, that sounds awful. Christian Anarchy. I want you to have this in your mind. Think of like Amish, okay? When I say Christian Anarchy, you're like, oh my gosh, those are like crazy people. Like, nope. All Christian Anarchy, all we mean is these are people who, to the best of their ability, do not recognize, live under, or participate in any governing authority in any country, United States. So, for instance, over 90% of the Amish don't vote. There are several taxes that they're not responsible for because they don't participate in a lot of social programs that the state is a part of. In as much as they are able, they don't participate, most of them don't participate in the kingdom of the world. They wouldn't participate in being a politician. They are anti-violence. They won't be police officers. They won't be a part of the military. All of that stuff has to do with a coercive governing structure, and they're not a part of it. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, this has the most gut level appeal to me. I'm going to talk about these three different broad models, and I want to tell you why I find this view to be so powerful and good. Every governing institution that is not governed by the sovereignty of God is necessarily doomed to corruption and power. It's necessarily doomed to the use of coercive power. It is always going to produce something that is not good for humans. By definition, humans were built to function best under the sovereignty of God. And so every human institution that is not the sovereignty of God is necessarily corrupt. And so the least amount of participation in that corrupt institution that requires some authoritarian control, some means by which my brother says, I am going to control your actions now. I have the power to control you, right? In the kingdom of God, we're all brothers and sisters. We have one heavenly Father. But in this world, this government says, you have this position to tell other people what to do. And we start ranking people based on power. I find that to be destructive for the human spirit. I find a lot of that to be uh, 25 years ago, I started Horizon. And when we started it, still to this day, like, I'm not the pastor. There are two of us on staff. That all of our small group leaders make decisions together. If we grow larger than the size that we know each other, we want to start another church because we don't need to grow past a size that any sort of influence has to do with trusting relationships and instead has to do with authoritative power structures. I am confident. I am confident that my character isn't sufficient, that I could bear the weight of being that kind of person that has that kind of power. It's important for me not to be that, you know? And so I see this, and I see the necessary role of people dominating other people at different times. And I don't see how that works out well for people. I could see, I imagine that a lot of these politicians that we are quick to find fault in, you know, initially at some point, the choices that they got to, I think that the institution itself, it pulled that out of them. And I don't know that it wouldn't have pulled it out of me if I went in that direction. So I'm just saying, I see a lot of value in this. Also, Jesus didn't seem to need to the best of his ability. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Basically like, okay, fine, take taxes, whatever. But I'm not, he didn't use any of the influence of the state for his ends. He didn't seem to have any interest in the state, in participation in the state. So I see in Jesus' example a desire not to participate in that. So I see a lot of good here, right? And I think that this shows up a lot in Christians when they'll say something like, it's not good for us to impose our morality on other people. So there might be some topic, something going on that we would, you know, there's some vote that was going on, and say, well, I don't believe in this thing, but I think it should be the right of other people to do it because I don't want the state to impose that morality on others. Make sense? That's something that you might hear in relation to different topics that come up. And if they're saying that, whether or not they know it, they're pulling out of this tradition that says necessarily this is corrupting and I don't want the state to have this kind of power over people. I don't want to participate in that kind of situation. The other one, the opposite kind of basket of ideas, I'm going to call Christian dumb. This is just an effort to uphold and promote the flourishing of the country through the teachings of Jesus. And so basically, it means that as Christians, it's our responsibility to be as engaged as possible in governing life and in all forms of politics. Because whether or not you are imposing your morality on your neighbors, there is some morality that is being imposed. The state is necessarily making decisions that influence all of us, that say these are the rules that you have to live by. And so if we Christians disengage, then we are putting our neighbors at a disadvantage because the best laws possible for human flourishing are the laws that we find emerging in the Gospels. When we see the way Jesus says that we should live our life, if we Christians engage fully in the, if we are unwilling to engage because of our sensibilities, we are leaving our neighbors to a worse life. To love your neighbor means to do everything that you can to better their life. And the state is going to have authority on their life. The question is, are you going to step back and let some other morality that is worse for them be the morality that is affecting their life? Or are you willing to engage and to give them the opportunity to live under rules that come from God's own heart that are demonstrated over time to be the very best for your neighbors? That make sense? So this isn't just like Christians telling everybody what to do. By the way, with all of these, I want to be clear. Sure, there are really bad examples of Christian anarchists. There are really bad examples of Christendom. I'm really not interested in like beating the bad examples. I'm really interested in us seeing the best of the examples that we can lean into, because I bet you lean into one of these. And my goal isn't to tell you you should lean into one or the other, but I want you to see that this is something that has. These are ideas that have developed by extremely smart people over time. We're talking about like Eusebius we're talking about church fathers that have landed on these things. People that are like Augustine. We're talking about people that are way smarter than me. Way more committed. These are people that I look to and say, they are heroes of mine in the faith. I am not prepared to say that any of them are dumb or that they have failed to follow Christ in landing in a different place that I have. Does that make sense? I think this is going to be key. That move alone is going to be key to unity within the church generally and for us specifically. I want to give you the tools. I'm going to give you at least the beginning point to see where the reason you might land one way or the other, and also see where why other people might land there. And I don't think you have any right to say that idea is stupid or this idea is stupid, because smarter people than you picked one that you don't pick. All right? It's not appropriate for you to demean one of these ideas. Do you understand? All right. So yeah, getting back to, first of all, Christian anarchy, I would say Augustine, widely regarded as one of the most influential and brightest Christians of all time. He, in the City of God, kind of appeals to this Christian anarchist model. Eusebius and several others point to the need for the church to work through all systems that exist to love their neighbor, and Christendom would be where they'd land. So government always is imposing ethics on its people. Christians, if they love their neighbor, are going to engage in such a way that they can help their neighbors live under the ethics that are most fit to their flourishing. That is the rule and reign of the kingdom of God. Understanding that this does not bring about salvation. This doesn't bring about Christians. This brings about the most healthy living possible for our neighbors that aren't yet Christians. That makes sense? That would be the way to think of Christendom. And finally, there's a newer one. There's this idea of a separation of church and state. This kind of came about at the same time that democracy, kind of the United States, even the French Revolution, although there's a little bit different take on it there, but I'll just talk about the United States version of this. There's this idea that the state has a very limited scope of influence, and that Christians should engage with the state based on that limited scope of influence, but not based on the rule and reign of the kingdom of God, but instead on the shared citizenship of that country. So what is our shared citizenship in the United States? It's based on the U.S. Constitution. So instead of appealing to laws based on the teachings of Christ, you would appeal to laws that emerge from the rights and responsibilities spelled out in the United States Constitution. In turn, the government has very limited scope of influence in your life, and the church is expected to participate and be a part of the ethical, educational, ethos of the country, along with other religions, not just Christianity. The state gives the church broad freedoms to be engaged in culture, and Christians have the freedom to participate in the state, but not to enforce the Bible on our citizens. These people would say it's inappropriate. The rule and reign of God is appropriate only for those who have submitted their life to God. It is kind of corrupting to take this beautiful, heartfelt desire to follow God and to make it an imposition on other people. It's actually makes it less likely that they will want to do it out of their heart, because it's been imposed upon them from the outside, where Jesus never did that. So from this position, Christians would be engaged. They would say the state should be very limited in its scope of responsibilities so that the church could be most free to evangelize, to show the world what the kingdom of God is like. And as they participate in the state, they are not participating it based on their faith, except instead based on our shared citizenship as found in the U.S. Constitution. Now, obviously, the way that we read and understand the Constitution is going to be influenced by the by our morality that was shaping us in the church. The expectation would be that all of us, coming from any type of background, will have a morality at play as we approach that shared citizenship. So I want to just take a topic that really came up. So I don't know if you guys know this, but like same-sex marriage was only legal like 9 years ago. Like it became legal in the United States in 2015. Before that, there was a lot of conversation in the church about like, well, should this be legal? How do we approach this? What should we do? And Christians landed in different places. And I want you to listen to the language that I heard. The first thing that I heard was, whatever we believe as Christians, we should never impose our morality on other people. Those exact words were said. We should never impose our morality on others. That is clearly coming from that Christian anarchist perspective. Now, understand that language gets so, again, that Christian anarchist perspective, those are people who are going to be the least open to hostility, least open to conflict. These are people who are nonviolent. These are people who are saying the church, we Christians, should simply not impose nor be imposed on by the state. So we are totally against the imposition of morality by the state. So that was one position. Whatever the state does, we Christians should not be imposing our values on others. That was one position. The other position was, the Bible's very clear about the role and responsibilities of marriage. Talks about man and woman becoming one, the obligations around child, like the whole, even the formation of men and women as helpmates for one another, and the formation of households, and the rearing of children, all of that is from Genesis all the way through. There's this clear sense of God's intent and design for marriage, specifically for child rearing. And so we should stick to what has always been known about marriage. These new ideas that marriage is simply about personal love or personal like desires, that has nothing to do with what traditional marriage is. And we Christians should hold to a biblical view of marriage and make that normative in our country. Ultimately, that will lead to the greatest flourishing in our nation. That was kind of a different position that was taken. That was kind of usually like traditional marriage is good. Like that was that position. A third position was something like this. And by the way, obviously that was the Christian position. The third position was something like this. The state, the government, doesn't have any business in marriage at all. What reason does the state have to be affirming any marriage? Marriages should be a religious, that's something that's between husband and wife and their community. That's something that individuals should, individuals and their friends should be affirming. What business, what value is there to the state to be affirming or having anything to do with marriage in the first place? That was another position that I heard pretty often. And that was obviously an appeal to a limited scope of government and saying that this aspect of life is not something that the church should be a part of or that the state should be a part of. A variant of that I heard was the state has a very limited reason to be interested in marriage, and that is simply around the birth and the rearing of children. Families that don't have a mother and father together raising children are much more likely to eventually produce citizens that are going to be a bigger burden on the state. These are people who are much more likely to be imprisoned or commit crimes, blah blah, whatever. And so, having two parent households is good for the state itself, much less burden on our society as a whole. And so the state should engage in like tax policy or whatever that makes it more likely that people would get married and stay married so they could have children that way. That was a kind of a variant on that. But it was still within that same state, church and state framework. Now, whether or not you might be able to find a better way to express all those, but what's important is none of those positions were outside of a rigorously thought through Christian framework for understanding our relationship between church and state. Those things were dramatically different, right? Every one of those positions, those were not similar to each other. And yet, all three of them emerge from well-thought-out, faithful Christians examining what they believe to be their responsibilities as citizens of, like taking seriously their responsibility as citizens of the United States and taking responsibility, their citizenry in the kingdom of God, and seeing how those things relate together. They ended up in different places, not because one of them was less committed to God, not because one of them was looking for some out, or not because somebody was harder and less caring and less like you're hard-hearted or you don't care about God's will, whatever post you want to put on a person or tag you want to put on them and see them as beneath you because they chose another position. They're not that. They simply started with a different framework for understanding the relationship between the two. Does that make sense? Okay. When we can see that, first of all, my being able to see that makes me look back and say, okay, just because I have landed here or there doesn't mean now that I see these three, I might see more value in this one position or another. Or I could see where I've been inconsistent. I will say this. I would say that it's very common for Christians to say, we have to follow the will of God when it comes to this topic. And then they're very casual when it comes to this other topic. Or they'll say, it's important for us not to impose our ethics on our Christian ethics on people on this topic, but we're quick to impose Christian ethics on this other topic, right? So I will say, whether or not you choose whichever position, I would say the bigger problem is our willingness to shift back and forth based on whichever seems most convenient to us at the time. And at that point, that's not us doing our best to understand the relationship between our two citizenships, but it's using these three different modes so that we can avoid tough decisions on them. No matter what you choose, you're going to be in a position that you're going to have to make tough choices in regards to your citizenship. Don't look for a way to make life easier for yourself. Clearly, it was not easy for Jesus, nor any of his disciples, nor any of the early followers to work out their dual citizenship. But they were authentic in the way they did it. They were clear about it, and they were faithful to their responsibilities as citizens of the kingdom of God, and they allowed that to determine the way they saw their citizenship in their country under Rome at the time. All right, that's a lot of background. Next week, actually, we're going to get a break because we're going to hear from the teenagers next week about Centrifuge, how that went. I can't wait to hear about that. The week after, we're going to finish up this sermon series, kind of bring it back to our church and the way that we work out stuff together, and kind of looking ahead to the way that what I think can be our testimony into the world entering into this political season, something I'm looking forward to about the way that we treat each other moving forward, coming out of this. That's going to be 2 weeks from now. But next week, way better. We get to hear from you guys. Let's pray. Father God, I love you. Couldn't be more humbled than I have been reading these faithful followers of yours who have, to the best of their ability, worked out what it means to be good citizens. And God, I pray that you give us a great deal of humility as we work that out for ourselves as well. Give us the willingness to learn and to really think through what it means to be committed to you. We do live in this fallen world, and we are a part of this nation. God, give us the wisdom and the humility and the consistency to apply what we believe to be the very best thoughtfulness in how we work that out. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.